This morning we'll be in the book of Exodus. If you're visiting with us, we like to preach through books of the Bible. So you've joined us in the midst of our Exodus series. And this morning we'll be looking at Exodus chapter 12, starting in verse 43. And we will read through chapter 13, verse 16. So Exodus 12, starting in 43, and we'll read through chapter 13, verse 16. So please hear God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and one for the stranger who sojourns among you." All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb. But all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, let's pray to the Lord one more time as we come to his word. Father God, we thank you for the word that you've just given to us, and now we entrust the preaching of the word into your hands. Father, we need eyes to see and ears to hear. We need hearts that are soft to receive your word. Father, I need your words, and I need you to preach a better sermon than what I can preach. Father, we entrust our time into your care and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you well know, we live in an increasingly pluralistic society. And what I mean by that is our society is full of different ideas, different beliefs, different philosophies, different ideologies. And as Christians, if we're honest, we know that we often feel pressure to conform to the world around us and to embrace these ideas as our own. And I think in many cases, the pluralism that we face, what makes it so difficult is that these various beliefs and ideas are offered to us as competing stories. If you think about it, from the time we wake up in the morning until the time we go to sleep at night, we are being inundated with various stories. Stories about where we come from, stories about who we are, stories about our meaning and purpose, stories about our value and what's important. And these stories come from all different kinds of sources. They come from social media. They come from the news. They come from academics, from entertainment figures. And day after day, we're just bombarded with these stories. And the problem with them is that they sound very compelling. And the problem is they can give us false hope. And we can begin to look to these stories for our identity, for who we are, instead of looking to God and His story. You see, that was precisely the problem that was being addressed in our text. If you noticed when we read, there were a couple references to when the Israelites came into the land, when the Lord brings you into the land, it said. So what God does with these feasts and with these festivals is He is providing for His people an opportunity to retell them the story of their redemption year after year. It's God in His grace condescending to us, recognizing that we do live in a hostile culture, and recognizing that the only way His people will remain faithful is for His people to be reminded daily and weekly and yearly as to who they are. So that's what we see here in our text. I've often said that it's the responsibility of the preacher not to give you new truths each week, but to remind you of the truths, number one, you're prone to forget, and number two, you're prone to doubt. And that's exactly what God does with these stories that we just read about. So as we come to this text this morning as God's people, and we look at Passover and consecration of the firstborn and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, I want us to see how these three stories, really these three pictures of salvation, are meant to stir us up by way of reminder. They're not only meant to combat the culture, but they're meant to remind us who we are and who God has called us to be. Because the truth is, the most beautiful story we have is not one that's being told by the media. It's the one we have in Scripture. God's love for His people through Jesus Christ. So I want us to look at these three stories. Three stories that teach us about God's salvation, about what it means to be His follower. So look with me at the very first one we read. It was at the end of chapter 12, the Passover meal. And what this Passover meal teaches, I know Andrew covered it last week, but I just want to focus on one more dimension of it. And what it teaches is that there is one way to God. There's one way to God. Gandhi famously said that all religions are essentially the same. He said that when you get right down to the essence, there's really not much difference between the world's religions. They all pretty much teach the same moral truths. Well, that was a lie, right? There are fundamental contradictions between the world's religions. They're not all the same. Not all pathways lead to God. Jesus did not say, I am a way, a truth, a life. No, He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Apostle Paul put it very well when he said, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. So there are not multiple pathways to God, but there's one way to God. And as we saw last week in this Passover meal, it's a foreshadow of the person and work of Christ. It's a type of Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But I want us to see a couple other truths about this Passover meal. And the first one I want us to see this morning is that it was an exclusive meal. An exclusive meal. As we read in our text, verses 43 through 50, the basic requirement to take Passover was one of circumcision. And circumcision, as you know, was the covenant sign given to Abraham. This goes back to Genesis 17. Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. And then God gave him a covenant seal. And that seal was the sign of his faith. It was the evidence that Abraham had believed in God. And that sign was to be passed on to all of Abraham's descendants, that they belonged to the people of God, that they were part of his household. So in order to take this Passover meal, you had to have the covenant sign. You had to be marked apart as part of the people of God. Now, if you notice in our text, verses 43 through 50, five different kinds of people were mentioned. You have the foreigner, the slave, the temporary resident, that's the Hebrew word for foreigner, the hired worker, and then the stranger. And our text clearly points out to us that the foreigner, the temporary resident, and the hired worker were not allowed to partake. And the question is, why? And the answer is, well, they were outsiders. They did not belong to the people of God. Some of them were simply passing through the land. Some of them may have been day workers, day laborers. Maybe they were seasonal workers. But they were not permanently attached to God's people. They did not belong to his household, and they did not have true saving faith in the Lord. So the Lord says these folks are not permitted to take of the Passover. Now keep in mind that this exclusion, we hear this and we think, and we kind of panic, right? But this exclusion was not based upon race, it was based upon grace. Right, these individuals had not received the grace of God, so therefore they were not permitted to come to the Passover. And we use the same logic today when we fence the Lord's table. The Lord's table is for those who are believers, those who have been baptized, those who are part of a Bible-believing church. So the meal we see here was exclusive. Right? It was not a meal of common grace, but it was a meal of special grace. And likewise, we see this great truth illustrated for us in the New Testament. The Apostle Peter in Acts 4:12 says that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Right, the Passover meal was exclusive, but it also points to the exclusivity of Christianity. Right, not everyone is part of the household of God. And the idea is that we would look to the Savior, that we would look to our Lord in order to find our salvation. So if you're here this morning and you're looking for salvation in yourself, or you're looking for salvation even in the church, or in a political party, or in a person or a figure, right, the Lord's message to you is that salvation is found in Christ alone. There's no salvation apart from him. So we see here that this meal was exclusive. But we also see that it was an open meal. Now you hear that and you think, well, how can it be both an exclusive meal and how can it be an open meal at the same time? Well, here's the answer. There were no social, there were no racial, and there were no ethnic distinctions that would prohibit one from coming to this meal. This meal was open to free man and slave. It was open to the Israelites, and it was open to the mixed multitude who came out of Egypt. It was open, as our text points out, to the native and to the stranger. It was open to anyone who is willing to place their faith and trust in the one true God and to submit to the covenant sign of circumcision. We can struggle with this because sometimes we think that the Old Testament was all about the Jews or the Israelites and that no one else was allowed to be saved. But the truth is, Israel was always designed to be a light for the nations. Right? They were to be a people who would attract the nations of the world to inquire about the one true God and to put their faith and trust in Him. And I believe that's the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, it is exclusive. Right? There's only one way to God, and that's through Christ, but it's open. It's open to everyone. Right? It doesn't matter who your parents are. It doesn't matter where you come from or how much money you make or what country you're from. None of that matters. Right? Christ stands before us with his arms open and he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And notice the emphasis there on all. Come to me, all who are weary. Right? He's making no distinctions there. Everyone is invited to come. Or John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him." Notice the "whoever believes in him." Right? The salvation message we proclaim is open to everyone. There are no political or ethnic or racial barriers. Christ welcomes all to come to him. And that's the glory of our Savior, and it's the power of the gospel that we believe and proclaim, that Christ has the ability to save all who come to him. Even though we've messed up 1,000 times or 1,000,000 times, even though we've sinned over and over again, maybe committing the same sins, maybe we've sinned heinously, Christ has the power to forgive all our sins. So it's an exclusive meal, it's an open meal, and thirdly, I want you to see that it was a meal designed to be eaten. Meals are not designed to sit there and to look pretty. They were designed to be eaten. And I say that because there would have been many people in the land, foreigners, hired workers, and they would have observed the Israelites. They would have observed them celebrating this meal. They would have watched them, and they would have had questions. What are they doing? Why do they celebrate this? Why do they slaughter the lamb? Right? What does all this mean? And the point for us is that you can get very close to the meal and not partake of it. Right? Likewise, for you and I, we can be very close to Christ and still not know Christ. We can be a member of the church. We can take the Lord's Supper. We can have parents who believe or kids who believe and are spiritual. We can be very close to the Lord and not know the Lord. And what this tells us is that it's not a matter of intellectual knowledge. It's not a matter of filling out a worksheet or answering the right questions on the quiz. It's a matter of whether we know the Lord personally and experientially. I'm often reminded of a book I read a couple years ago. It was by a Puritan by the name of Matthew Mead. Matthew Mead, he wrote a book, and it was called The Almost Christian Discovered. The Almost Christian Discovered. And it was based upon the King James translation of Acts 26, where King Agrippa says to Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And what Matthew Mead points out in chapter after chapter is that you can get very close to the kingdom of God and still fall short. You can look very good on the outside, but still not have true saving faith on the inside. And the big idea of the book is that an almost Christian is no Christian at all. And that speaks to us this day. It speaks to the Israelites. as they celebrated this meal. It was a testimony to the surrounding nations as they watched them, that it's not enough to see them eat. You have to eat and partake yourself. So this meal was exclusive, it was open, and it was designed to be eaten. And it's a picture for us of salvation, that there's only one way to God, and it's through his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, secondly, I want you to notice with me not only the Passover celebration, but the consecration of the firstborn. Here we see the second great truth about salvation, namely that the firstborn belongs to God and must be redeemed. So notice the principle in verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and beast, is mine." The principle here articulated is that all of the firstborn belong to God. And this is God exercising his sovereign right of ownership over every firstborn. Whether it's man or whether it's beast, God exercises his sovereignty over them, meaning they belong to him. And what this consecration of the firstborn is meant to teach us, it's meant to give us a visual demonstration of redemption. Redemption. If we are not familiar, if we do not know the doctrine of redemption, we cannot know the gospel, at least not very well. So to redeem means to buy back. Essentially, that's what redeem means. It means to buy back by paying a price. So, for example, when an Israelite's property was lost and went up on the market, a family member was expected to buy that property back. And when they did, they would be said to redeem it. Or when a relative fell into debt, a kinsman redeemer could buy that relative out of debt. And when they did, it was said that they had redeemed that person. So redemption then has to do with buying back. You buy back by paying a price. And what God is showing his people here is that the firstborn must be bought back. You must pay a price to receive them back. Now the question we have to ask is, why the firstborn? What's significant about the firstborn? All right, I'm not the firstborn, you may not be the firstborn, so you may be saying, who cares? Well, in the ancient world, right, the firstborn had all the privileges. He inherited the family name, he inherited the property, but he also had all the responsibilities. So when you were consecrating the firstborn, you were taking the family heir, right? The one on whose shoulders the family's name would ride, and you were setting him apart for God, right? It was significant. But also this firstborn represented the other brothers and sisters of the family. So here's the thing, and I don't want you to miss this. When you consecrated the firstborn, you were consecrating the entire family. You were saying not only is the firstborn holy to the Lord, but the entire family belongs to the Lord. This is a way of saying that we have been bought with a price, that we belong to God. You see, the story in Exodus, we often read it as a rescue story, but it's actually a redemption story. Yes, God does rescue his people, but he's also redeeming his people. He both brings his people out of Egypt, and he buys his people out of Egypt. And likewise, this points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? The Lord Jesus Christ is our redemption. Right, he paid the price that we could not pay. So that's the principle at work here. The firstborn belong to God. But notice the provision. This is where it gets very interesting. Several provisions are made. Look with me at verse 12. "You shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Now, what does this mean? Well, it means that the firstborn male of every clean animal had to be sacrificed to the Lord. Every firstborn male animal had to be sacrificed to the Lord. So whether it was a lamb, a bull, a goat, or a ram, when you sacrificed it, you were saying that animal was the Lord's. And you would sacrifice that animal to the Lord. And it was a token that not only did that animal belong to the Lord, but the entire flock that would eventually come from that womb belonged to the Lord. It was a way of remembering the story that God had delivered his people out of Egypt. So think about that. A son sees his father sacrificing the firstborn animal from the womb. And he asks his father, "Father, why are you doing this? Well, what is this all about?" And the father would say, "Well, see, son, here's why. Because God redeemed us. Because God bought us out of Egypt. And this is how we remember. This is how we pass the story on to future generations." It was a visual reminder of what God had accomplished for his people. But what about unclean animals? We see unclean animals in verse 13. "Every firstborn of a donkey," it says, "you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck." Donkeys, we know, were work animals, and they were not to be eaten, and they were not to be sacrificed. So donkeys were considered to be unclean animals according to the sacrificial system. So they could not be sacrificed, which means if you wanted to keep your donkey, you had to substitute a lamb in its place. You had to find a lamb, and you had to kill that lamb in the place of the donkey. If you did not want to keep the donkey, maybe you were short on lambs, you'd have to break the donkey's neck. But either way, the principle still applies. The firstborn belongs to the Lord. There's actually five other places in the Pentateuch where we read about these instructions regarding the firstborn. They're somewhat complicated, and they're kind of challenging to piece all together. But the basic principle is that whatever first opens that womb, you have to give it to the Lord. Including, and this is where it gets interesting, firstborn sons. So look with me at 13 once again. It says, "Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem." Now, what does that mean? Well, some commentators have made a lot out of the fact that human beings are classified under the same category as unclean animals. Right? We have more in common with a donkey than anything else. But even for the firstborn son had to be redeemed. In Numbers 18, it gives us the redemption price. So let me read to you Numbers 18, verse 15. "Everything that opens the womb of all flesh, whether man or beast, which they offer to the Lord, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. And their redemption price, at a month old you shall redeem them, you shall fix at 5 shekels in silver." So you have your firstborn son, your parents, you're excited about it, praise the Lord. You want that firstborn son, 5 shekels. It has to be paid. Once again, reminding you of the story that God had redeemed his firstborn out of Egypt. You see, what God is doing here in his grace, he's condescending to his people. He knows his people in the land will be tempted to compromise. So he has this built-in structure in place to remind them of who they are and who they belong to. We see this law cited in Luke 2:23 when Mary and Joseph present Jesus at the temple. And you can read about that in Luke 2:23. But when they offer Jesus up as the firstborn to open the womb, they were fulfilling this law. And of course, Jesus being the perfect, sinless Son of God, there was no need for him to be redeemed, but here he is being identified with his people, because his people do need to be redeemed. So Jesus Christ is the firstborn of God. And we see this language of the firstborn applied to Christ throughout Scripture. Let me give you a couple references here. Revelation 1:5 says he is the firstborn of the dead. Colossians 1:15, he is the firstborn of all creation. Hebrews 8:29, he's the firstborn among many brothers. And because Christ is the firstborn, Hebrews 12:23 can call the church, you and I, the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. So listen to how one commentator puts it. He writes, in the Old Testament, it's the beloved Son who is redeemed through the substitute of some sort. But Christ, the firstborn, is the means of redemption. It's in Christ that God actually claims fully his right to the firstborn son. He belongs fully to God. By sacrificing the firstborn son of God, God's redemption of Israel is now complete. End quote. Now, I hope you noticed the irony there, because here's the irony. The irony is that there was no one to redeem Jesus Christ, God's firstborn son. There was no ransom price to be paid for him, because he was the firstborn. Right? You and I can be the firstborn of God because Christ paid the ransom price for us. He died as a substitute in our place, right? Redeeming us from sin and bringing us to God the Father. So we can be called sons of God because of what the true firstborn son did. But when Christ, the firstborn, was on the cross dying, there was no one there to redeem him. There was no one there to come to his rescue, right? He paid the price in his own blood. He laid down his life for us. Galatians 4:4 says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Jesus Christ came to give his life as a ransom for sinners. This is why we call this the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Because he paid the price by being our substitute, by dying in our place. So that tells us, church, there are two ways that we can deal with our sins. Either we can deal with our sins ourselves, or we can deal with our sins by way of a substitute. And God was teaching his people, going back to the Old Testament, that the only way you can deal with your sins and be right with God is through a substitute. One who would stand in your place and die in the place of you. If we stand in our own place to suffer for our sins, we could never satisfy them. We could never satisfy the full wrath of God, right? We're not perfect mediators. We've sinned. We've fallen short of his glory. And the only one who can satisfy perfectly that wrath is our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have here the consecration of the firstborn, teaching us that we belong to God because we've been redeemed. Now that should shed new light on Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 when he says, you've been bought with a price. You've been bought with a price. Remember that in 1 Corinthians, they're dealing with sexual immorality. Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. Why? Two reasons he gives. Number one, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And number two, you've been bought. Right? Someone died for you, Corinthians. Someone died in your place to redeem you. How can you continue to live like that? Right? You're no longer your own, but have been bought with a price. So thirdly and briefly, I want us to see here the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is in verses 3 through 10 of our text. And the truth that this is teaching us is that we've been saved to be sanctified. If you think of the Passover meal as God teaching us salvation by grace through faith, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which comes right after the Passover meal, teaches us that we've been saved to be sanctified. So this Feast of Unleavened Bread, we're told here in Scripture, would come immediately after the Passover meal. So 7 days after Passover, the Israelites were to celebrate this feast where no leaven was to be found in their homes. And we looked at that last week. They were to sweep out their homes and to clean out all of the leaven. Well, here in our text, it actually goes a step further, and it says to remove all leaven with you in all your territory. The entire nation was to be rid of leaven. And we looked last week how leaven represented their hasty departure out of Egypt. They did not have time to wait for the bread to fully leaven, for it to rise. So they celebrate and they remember this deliverance by eating unleavened bread, which would amount to a thick, dense cracker. You probably know what I'm talking about. But I want us to go a little bit deeper here in this feast, in this celebration, because it's about more than a hasty departure. It's also about the Israelites making a decisive break from Egypt. Think about how bread is made, especially in the ancient world. What they would do is that they would take a little bit of that bread and that they would mix it. They'd mix it with that dough. They couldn't go to the grocery store and just buy yeast in a nice little package. That would have been nice. So they just took some from bread, from the old loaf, and they put it in with the new stuff. And they would do that over and over again. You take a little bit from the old and you'd mix it with the new. So when God teaches Israel here to remove all leaven, he's saying, I do not want you to live with the old leaven of Egypt. I do not want you to take a little bit of clump of that Egyptian dough of idolatry and mix it with your people. I want you to make a decisive, clean break from the past. So he's calling his people here to be a new people, to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And he knows the one thing that will corrupt his people and the one thing that tempted them time and again was the desire to go back to Egypt. That old leaven of Egypt. And God says, remove it from your midst and be a separate and holy people. One commentator put it very cleverly. He said, God wanted to do more than get his people out of Egypt. He wanted to get Egypt out of his people. And that's the same with you and I. Right? When Christ saves us, he saves us to be a new people. He saves us to be a people no longer absorbed with this world. Right? He calls us to abandon and to forsake the old ways, our old idolatry, and to live a new life of obedience to him. Jesus put it this way in Luke 12:1. He said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Jesus understood leaven to be a reference to sin. Studying this, I was reminded of Robert Murray McShane, that great Presbyterian Scottish minister of the 19th century. He was writing to a ministry friend, and he said this. He said, it's not great talents that God blesses so much as likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God, and the same is true of the Christian. A holy Christian is an awful weapon in the hand of God. The Apostle Paul understood this. In 1 Corinthians 5, he's addressing sexual immorality in the Corinthian church. Remember, there was that scandal going on that had not been addressed, and the Corinthians were bragging about it and boasting. And Paul wrote to them this, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Paul's drawing on the imagery of Exodus 13. He's saying, sweep away that old leaven. Get it out from your midst and embrace the Passover lamb. Embrace who you have been created to be. So this Feast of Unleavened Bread teaches us, church, that we've been saved to be sanctified. And we've been saved to be set apart, to be a holy people unto the Lord. So let me close just with three points of application. So first, I want to speak to parents. Notice verse 8 of our text. "You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth." Notice here how the Lord is speaking directly to parents. And he's saying, parents, it's your responsibility to teach your children these truths. These truths as to what it means to be a follower of Christ. This is where we get our prescription for catechizing our children, that we are to teach them. Tell your son on that day, which means we should be looking for opportunities to teach our children and our grandchildren about the things of God. I know when Nora was playing soccer, she's out there running around, she gets tired, she comes out of the game. I said to her, "Oh, Nora, you were tired, right? You needed a substitute. You needed someone to come in and to take your place." Well, you know what that reminds me of? It reminds me of Christ. Because we get tired and we get worn down. We get beaten down by sin and we need someone to take our place as a substitute. There are many ways that we can be creative to illustrate the gospel to our kids. And that's essentially what the Lord is doing here with his people. He's just giving them an illustration to cling to. So parents, we need to teach our children. And the law of the Lord needs to be on our hands. It needs to be between our eyes. But children, you also have responsibility. Look at verse 14. "And when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean?" So it's not only parents teaching their children, but it's children asking their parents. So children, I would encourage you, ask your parents, why do we do this? Why do we celebrate the Lord's Supper? Why do we stand for the call to worship? Why do we stand to read God's word? Right? Maybe on the way to church, you're talking to your parents about the service. Yes, I know that's idealistic, but it can happen by God's grace. And lastly, let me give this point of application to everyone. Are you telling yourself this story? Is this gospel story the story that you remind yourself of when you wake up in the morning? When you go to bed at night? That you have been delivered from slavery in Egypt. You've been delivered from sin. That you belong to the Lord. That you've been bought with a price. Because the truth is, we have a story here that's more beautiful than what the world offers. We have a story here that's true. It's a story that liberates from sin. It's a story that empowers us to live for Christ. It's a story that gives glory to our God. It's a story that articulates the good news, that we don't have to be separated from Him, but we can be united to Him in saving faith. So I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, tell yourself that story, right? Beat it into your brains. Preach the gospel to yourself daily, right? No one else is going to preach it to you. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the word you've given us today. Picture stories of salvation. Father, impress these things upon us. Help us to know them. Help us to teach them to our children. Help us to be defined by them. We thank you for the love and mercy that you've given to us in Christ in the gospel. And we ask you to bless the rest of our service. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we come to the Lord's Supper, we're reminded that this meal is not only exclusive and open and meant to be eaten, but it's a family meal. It's a meal for all of God's people. The world speaks a lot about diversity today, but true diversity is in the church of Jesus Christ. Because it's in our diversity, in all of our differences, and we come from so many different walks of life and different backgrounds, it's in all of this diversity that we find unity. And that unity is found in the body of Christ. It's found in this meal. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17 says, "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." So as you come this morning to the Lord's Supper, right, we come, or you come, as one body, right, united to Christ, but also united to each other. Yes, we come from many different walks, and we have a diversity of gifts, but we are united in Him, right? Christ's body was broken for us in order that we would be one through Him. So let's praise Him and thank Him for that. Father in heaven, we do thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, whose body was broken for us and whose blood was shed for us. Father, as we come this morning to receive these elements, Father, show us that it was through the death of Your firstborn Son that we have access to You. It was through the blood shed by Christ that we can be one with You and united to each other in faith. Father, impress these realities upon us. Remind us. Stir us up. Show us who You are through these elements. By Your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.